Well, if you've ever wondered what happens when a people or a nation, or for that matter, when a church becomes complacent, how long it takes to become complacent, you can wonder no longer. It doesn't take very long. In fact, I suspect it takes a whole lot shorter time than what we have recorded for us here. We're told that they had peace under Ehud for 80 years. And I suspect that while they had peace from their enemies in that 80-year period, that complacency probably set in early on in his tenure as a judge. We're not told that, but it would be typical, wouldn't it, that for a period of years after a people had come out from oppression, after they had seen victory, that for a period of years they would be cautiously optimistic, but then quickly go to the point of becoming rather complacent and comfortable. They had enjoyed the comforts of not being afraid, not being in fear for their life. And so I suspect that actually, their complacency perhaps started a whole lot sooner than the end of that 80-year period when Ehud died. They had let their guard down. And I'm sure that you have probably read that there was a great optimism in the world after World War I. Do you remember what it was called? It was the War to End All Wars. What is not necessarily known about World War I and the optimism that was associated with it was that it led to a theological liberalism in the ranks of the seminaries and in the churches. This great optimism led, sadly, to a forsaking of God. And it appears that time and time again throughout the history of Israel, the same thing happened. It occurred over and over and over again. That as they had seen the victory of God's deliverance for them, they rejoiced for a time, but then complacency set in. And when their leader died, so they returned to their wicked ways. And so this morning, I want us to see, as we look at the fourth and fifth chapters here, I want us to see the way in which God uniquely awakened his people from their slumber, how he rescued them, how he called them to be shining lights in the midst of a dark world. And not only to look at Israel, but the way in which God awakens us, the way he rescues us and calls us to be lights in the world around us. We begin here in chapter 4 with a people in peril. We're told here that they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. They were sold then into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, just for those of you who might be interested in the geography, Hazor is 10 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But what we need to note here is that at this point, each successive judgment of God was becoming more and more intense. Up to this point, we have seen that they were in oppression for 8 years, and then the Lord delivered them, and then for 18 years, and then the Lord delivered them, and now 20 years, and the Lord delivers them. Obviously, Israel was a little dull in their understanding, and the Lord became more intense and more intense in the judgment that he sent their way. It's striking, although it shouldn't be striking, how the moral climate of Israel directly related to their having a judge rule over them. Time and again, we're told that when the judge dies, they quickly reverted back to their old ways. It's telling, isn't it? And the same is true in our day as well. Watch when a dynamic Christian pastor passes away, and trace it in the years to come what happens often to the congregation under his care. Or what happens when a Christian leader falls? We've seen plenty of that happen in our time, haven't we? What happens when they fall into sin? The ministry begins to divide and to collapse, and there is grave troubles ahead. Why is that the case? We can follow it through history, but when there is no shepherd, the sheep begin to wander. And that's exactly what happened. They were wandering sheep. Here we have Israel under the tutelage following Ehud, and when Ehud dies, they immediately begin to go their own way. And things were becoming fairly bad for Israel. Turn to chapter 5, just briefly. In Deborah's song there, we see how bad things were. It wasn't just the moral climate, but the effect of what was going on as they were no doubt sold into slavery, but things became dangerous. Look at verses 6 through 8. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? These were tough times. People were afraid to be on the highways. They made sure they stayed off of the highways for fear of their life. There were very few as far as weapons go, for 40,000 we're told here. There wasn't spear to be seen. The times were desperate. They were tough times. And why? Because of their sinful decline in rejecting the Lord. And they were sold into slavery. Slavery to a people who had 900 chariots. And those 900 chariots are to be compared in chapter 5 to not a sword to be seen among 40,000 of the inhabitants. Things were hopeless. Things were desperate. Times were tough. And it was in the midst of such tough times that the Lord would raise up a deliverer. It is such tough times that drives a people to despair and drives them to cry unto the Lord. To trust in the Lord in desperate times. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul points our minds to? I want to just go there, 2 Corinthians. I want you to hear what happened to Paul and how he understood it as the means by which God was drawing him to trust more completely in him. 2 Corinthians, and I begin a reading in chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Boy, isn't it true that when times are good, when we are at ease, when things are comfortable, we have a very difficult time trusting in the Lord. We trust in our comforts and in our cares, but when things are difficult, when life appears rather bleak, then we look to the Lord and we trust in Him. That was the case in Israel, and it's an important lesson for us. We ought to turn to the Lord, not only in the moment of need, but that we ought to be turning to the Lord, trusting in Him at all times. That we shouldn't allow ourselves to become so pampered and so comfortable that we forget to turn to God. Children of Israel had become pampered. They had become comfortable in their complacency. And because of that, when Ehud died, they became evil again. And the Lord raised up a king to oppress them. A people in peril. But the second thing that I want to draw your attention to this morning is a striking Savior. Never expect that the Lord will do things the way you anticipate or even the way you expect or pray. We're told here Deborah was judging Israel. And what was significant about this judge? Well, there were three things significant about her. She was a judge. She was a prophetess. She had the gifts of a prophet. And yes, she was a woman. It's important to recognize that this was unique. And it's important to recognize that the Lord is the one to whom belongs all the praise. It would be the Lord who would bring victory. And yet He would use individuals like Deborah to carry out His designs. He had uniquely called Deborah and gifted Deborah for that stage of the history of Israel. Now we need to be careful. Many try to argue, and I don't want to spend a long time on this point, but many would argue that because of Deborah's leadership in Israel, that we should have leadership of women in the life of the church. And the text is not teaching that. As we come to the New Testament, we find that to be the case. What it does show us, however, is the remarkable abilities that God has given to women in the life of His people. He has designed Deborah in a fantastic way, gifted her for the thing that He would call and appoint her to do. It's not to set the precedent for the church, but it is to say how uniquely gifted Deborah was by the Lord Himself. I don't want to linger any longer there on that point, but just to say this, that God brought about His salvation through two remarkable women and through the assistance of one reluctant man. Deborah calls herself the mother of Israel in chapter 5. What was a mother to do? She was to protect. She was to provide. And we see here that she was one who also praises the Lord for His great victory. She told Barak what he was to do. He was to go out and meet the armies of Jabin. But let's look at his response in verse 8. Barak said to her in chapter 4, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." What's interesting about his response is that Deborah has told Barak earlier in verse 6 that it is the Lord who has commanded him to go. And yet he is declining from going if Deborah is not willing to go with him. Deborah, of course, commits to going with him. But she responds to him that the glory is not going to go to him, but to a woman. The glory is going to go to Jael. She's the one through whom God would bring ultimate victory to Israel. She's called, Jael is, in chapter 5 and verse 24, the most blessed of women. So Barak went down, summoned the troops. Not all went with Barak. There were some who stayed back, who were unwilling to go. Reuben and Dan and Asher and Manasseh, they were unwilling to join in the force to go against Jabin. Barak went to the Mount Tabor. It was a tactical standpoint. Sisera and his troops were on the plain, Barak in the mountain. And what happened? How were they rooted? We are told there that they were. How was that the case? Well, look at chapter 5 for a moment. Three different verses in chapter 5 give us an indication of how the Lord brought victory against these armies. After all, there were 900 chariots. How would they have success? Look at verse 4, chapter 5. The Lord, when he went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. Look at verse 20. From the heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. And verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Here in Deborah's song, we see what happens. We begin to understand the details of the way in which the Lord brought victory against these 900 chariots. The Kishon River began to overflow. The torrent, the clouds, the storm began to take over. And no doubt as they were trying to bring their chariots through the plains, they were unable to do so because they got stuck perhaps in the mud. And they died at the edge of the sword. But not with Sisera. He was off by foot. He went to the tent of Jael. He was comforted by her. He was there in the place of what he thought was someone who would give to him a safe haven. But the Lord is so wonderful in giving us details, for he shows to us the providence of God in Jael being where she was at the right time and in the right place. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. We're told here that Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Little detail right there in the middle of the description of the history of what God was doing through Deborah the judge. And what it tells us is that he is the one who placed Jael, the wife of Heber, in the right place at the right time for Sisera, the commander of the army of Jabin, to come and to take refuge in her tent. He thought he was coming to a safe place. And he came and she covered him up and he asked for water and she gave milk. Look at what Deborah sings in chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Most blessed of women, Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between the feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. It's graphic, but it's descriptive, is it not, of the Lord's providence in providing Jael at the right time and in the right place. And we are reminded here that the ultimate glory belongs to the Lord. It is He who uses human instruments. It is He who brought the victory despite Barak's reluctance. And the tribes of Reuben and Dan and Asher and Manasseh not joining in. What a horrible statement it makes, however, of those tribes that refused to come to the assistance of their brothers in need. We know that the salvation belongs to the Lord, and yet He doesn't call us to sit idly by and do nothing. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:16 that no one came to his support, but everyone deserted him. Well, that's exactly what took place here. There were some who came and they were praised, but there were others. There were others who sat by and watched. What a reminder it is to us to rejoice in the great salvation, but to know also that God expects us to be working and watching as He carries out His purposes. A people in peril. A striking Savior. But I want to just hone in on one point at the very end of chapter 5. So may all your enemies, verse 31, perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. A prayer. A prayer of Deborah. May all your enemies perish. Remember, Deborah is a prophetess. We don't know, but perhaps she's looking in her prayer forward to a kingdom that has no end. She's certainly praying for a kingdom in which all of the enemies would perish. A kingdom in which all the enemies would be put under His feet. What is it that Christ does as our King? Shorter Catechism says that He executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That's the answer to Deborah's prayer, isn't it? That's the day for which we look, as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, that day when all the enemies will be put under the feet of Christ. When all our enemies and all His enemies will be destroyed and conquered forever. She prays for the future. And then she says, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Your friends, those who love you, may they be like the sun that rises in its might. What's she calling on the children of Israel to do? What are the friends of the Lord supposed to do? What are those who love God supposed to do? What are those who love the Lord with all their with all their heart and soul and might supposed to do? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Friends, God has answered Deborah's prayer in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come not only to subdue us to himself, to take us to himself, to redeem us and to rescue us. He has come to destroy all his and our enemies. And he's come to bring us an everlasting salvation. How did he do it? Through the weakness of the cross, God has shown forth his great power. His great power on the objects of his wrath, and has made us who are enemies his friends. Oh, friends, how vitally important to bask in the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To bask in his great love for sinners. To rejoice that we have such a salvation and such a Savior as Christ the Lord. But not only to reflect or to meditate upon that great glory in Christ and to bask in it, but to reflect it to the world around us. It's very simple. You cannot reflect the light of Christ unless you're basking in the light of Christ. And as you're basking in the light of Christ, you will reflect that light to a world that is pursuing all sorts of things. If we're pursuing our own selfish pursuits, if we're looking for our own glory and our own beauty, we'll not be able to reflect the glory of Christ. It's true for me, and it's true for you. But when we are basking in the light of his glory, and we see the amazing way in which God, our Savior, has rescued us, delivered us from the depths of despair, and brought us into his glorious light, then we'll begin to show the world around us that we have a Savior. A Savior has redeemed us, and a Savior who can redeem them. One who brings light into the midst of the darkness of this harsh world. It was a lesson that Israel, sadly, would not fully learn from. The conquest would be temporary. Their history would go on. More lessons would be learned. May we learn the lesson. May we learn it well. That only in Christ is there salvation. Everlasting redemption. Only in him there is hope. And may we reflect that to the world around us. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for such a Savior. Help us to love and wonder and sing of the great Savior's love for us. Help us to be thankful, O Lord, thankful for your rich blessings to us in him. Help us not to murmur or to complain or to go back to our sinful ways. But cleanse us, O Lord, we pray. And make us light in the midst of a dark world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.